questions are used at many different times in life. Sometimes they're used at parties, social events, and also family get-togethers. And the reason they're used is just to have a little fun. Sometimes we might refer to these as general knowledge questions that we like to ask individuals. Sometimes we refer to it as trivia, and we want to see how many individuals know the answers to the questions. Questions like this one: what is the largest freshwater lake in all the world? Do you know what's right here in the United States? It's Lake Superior, the largest freshwater lake in the entirety of the world. How about this one? What is the diameter of the earth? 8,000 miles. I know it's been a long time since some of you have been to school. How about this one? What actress has won the most Oscars? Katharine Hepburn. Isn't that amazing? That's an older actress, is it not? And many of you know her. Who invented television? That was the internet. He didn't really invent the television. He came up with a concept of it. His name is George Carey, 1876. He was a Bostonian. He was a civil servant at the time. And he was the one who first voiced and wrote down many of the principles with regard to television. And one more. What letter of the alphabet is never silent? Never silent. It's the letter V. Now, when we ask general knowledge questions and we get the answer, sometimes we might ask this question: who cares? Right? I get the answer to the question, and am I really any better off than I was before I asked the question? And oftentimes the answer to that is no. Doesn't really matter. Who cares whether George Carey invented the television or not? But you see, every first Sunday night of the month, we have questions and answers. I know tonight is second Sunday night of the month, but we had a special Sunday last week, and you can't stand to miss question and answers, so I have to put it in on the second Sunday night of the month if we miss it. So that's what we're doing tonight. Now, these are spiritual questions, aren't they? And guess what, folks? The answers to these questions do matter. And how we deal with these questions and how we accept these questions and how we respond to the answers to those questions, they do make a huge difference in our lives. Tonight, we're only going to be answering two questions. Can you imagine? Usually we try to get through three, but tonight only two. Here's the first one, and we've answered this question before. I think it's been quite a while ago, and the answer is fairly simple, but I still want to spend just a little bit of time on it. Are we required to forgive those who have not asked our forgiveness? For some reason, this question always comes about. And there are four different answers, or four parts of the answer, that I want to give in response to this particular question. Here's the first one. The question really is this: do we have to forgive others unconditionally? Now think about that. Somebody sins against me. Somebody transgresses against me. Somebody does me harm in some way. Am I required just to forgive that individual regardless? He doesn't have to do anything on his part, and I am required to forgive him. Is that the answer to the question? And that is no. Folks, you and I are not required to forgive others unconditionally. Now you might say, well, Vic, how do you know that? Well, what about this? Folks, does God forgive people unconditionally? And the answer to that question is no. Does God just forgive the alien sinner? Absolutely not. Those on the day of Pentecost, after hearing Peter's sermon, ask a question, did they not? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And Peter said unto them, you don't have to do anything. God has unconditionally forgiven you. That's not what Peter said. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. You see, God's forgiveness is predicated upon our completion of the terms of forgiveness. What about us as Christians? Does God just unconditionally forgive us of our sins and our iniquities? Well, if so, then I wonder why 1 John 1:9 is even in the biblical text. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice that, if we do what? Confess our sins. You see, our forgiveness is predicated upon our confession of our sins before God. God doesn't just unconditionally forgive individuals. So if I'm supposed to just unconditionally forgive somebody when they transgress against me, then guess what? I become more forgiving than God. That's an impossibility, is it not? In the pages of God's Word, this is part number two. God has told us the conditions upon which you and I are to forgive other individuals. The answer is found in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Now watch this. And if he repent, what? Forgive him. In the very next verse, he says this. If thy brother trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn to thee and say, I repent, forgive him. Notice that every time, though, there is a condition placed upon our forgiveness, isn't it? And my friends, that is the condition of his repentance. It involves a change of heart. It involves a change of action. It involves a complete reformation of his life toward us. I'm sorry that I did that. I should have never done that. I will never do that again. You will never catch me in that particular act. Then and only then am I required to forgive. Now there's individuals who have a lot of difficulty with what I have just said. Oh, Vic, you're not right. Somebody sins against us, we're just supposed to forgive them. No. We're not. You see, that leads to the third point. We are supposed to always have a forgiving disposition and attitude, aren't we? You see, I want the individual to be forgiven. I want the individual to be cleansed. I want the individual to have his sins and his transgressions removed from him, but until he repents, I can't do that, but I can still have a desire for that. Wasn't that Jesus' desire as he hung upon the cross of Calvary? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. That was the attitude of Stephen while he was being stoned by those Jews. Stephen too said that he prayed to God that he lay not this sin to their charge. And Paul said exactly the same thing. He had gone before Caesar and no man had stood with him. All men had forsook him, and he prayed that God would not hold those sins against those individuals. You see, it is a disposition that we have. I want people to be forgiven. Folks, I don't want individuals to die lost. I don't want individuals to die in their sins. I don't want individuals to stand before God, not justified, but guess what? They cannot be forgiven until they meet the conditions of forgiveness. Now that leads to a fourth part that is just extra. This is free. This doesn't cost you a thing tonight. Okay? In counseling today, forgiveness has become a big part of the process. Let's assume for a moment that a child has been abused very early in life, 2, 3, 4 years old. Maybe that abuse continued for 7, 8, 9 years. That child has now entered into the adult portion of his life, and that child has many, many issues. Trust issues, self-esteem issues, relationship issues, all kinds of things that plague this individual's life. And finally he says, you know, I really need to go to counseling. He gets into counseling, he divulges all of this information, and the abuser has never asked for forgiveness. In fact, the abuser has never been held accountable for his sin whatsoever. You know what the counselor ultimately tells the individual? You must forgive the abuser. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You see, the person is told to forgive this person unconditionally. Here is a child who's been abused severely, sexually, physically, mentally abused, verbally abused, and now just because he's reached adulthood, having some troubles, the counselor says, you've got to forgive that person. He's never asked for forgiveness. He's never even admitted his transgression. He's never faced one day of punishment or retribution for his crime. And yet, here's the abused supposed to just forgive the person. And if you do, you'll heal yourself. It'll be a great step toward making your life better. Folks, that's a part of counseling today, I promise you. Now, you may think that I'm playing semantics, but I'm really not. Okay, I think there's a better word that needs to be used than forgiveness. I believe that the true concept is acceptance. When an individual comes into our care and we're trying to counsel them and help them through the issues that they face, what we have to do is look at that individual and say, look, there are some things that you must accept. Notice I did not say there is an abuser you must forgive. That's a whole different ball game. You see, you have to accept the fact of the abuse. Secondly, you have to accept the fact that the abuse is never going to go away. I've been abused. I've been neglected. I've been mistreated. Whatever it is, guess what? That is never, ever, ever going to go away. That's going to always be a part of who I am. I have to admit that and accept that. Notice this next one. I have to accept that the abuser may never be caught. You know, in some instances, the one who abused the individual is dead. What are you going to do then? He's dead. How are you going to catch him? How are you going to hold him accountable? You're never going to do that. That's the next part. The abuser may never admit that they're wrong. There's oftentimes that somebody who's been abused goes before the individual who abused them and challenges them, and guess what they say? Nope, I never did that. You're wrong. That's not true. Well, guess what? I have to accept that that person may never, ever admit his wrongdoing. Here's another part. You've got to accept that the abused person was not the responsible party. Okay? I didn't cause this. I didn't bring this upon myself. I'm not the one to be blamed here. And then lastly, there comes a point when an individual has to accept responsibility for changing his own life. I'm not in that situation anymore. That situation no longer has to bother me. I can rise up above the abuse and I can be the kind of person that God wants me to be. Now, in all of that process right there, guess what hasn't been done? There's been zero forgiveness of the abuser, hasn't there? And until that person who has abused that individual comes forth, admits their wrong, tells that individual that they apologize, repents of that transgression, guess what? There can be no forgiveness, not according to the Word of God. So there's question number one. Question number two. You're going to think, boy, we're going to fly through this tonight. We're going to get out of here at 6:05. No, we're not. Folks, I don't particularly enjoy questions like the one I'm about to answer. Okay? Because you see, they involve a very specific individual. And that individual is named. And to be honest with you, I just don't like answering questions like this. But the question goes like this: is the work of Keith Lancaster scriptural? And then they say this: why or why not? Now there's really a couple of considerations that we're going to have to make in the course of this lesson. And when we get to the end of the answer, I hope that you understand why I've chosen to even answer this particular question. I don't have to do that, but I have. There's a reason for it. Very important reason. But there's two considerations. Number one, who in the world is Keith Lancaster? Anybody heard of him? One person, two persons, three persons. Well, I could auction him off if I'm not careful. Okay. Only three people know who Keith Lancaster is. Isn't that amazing? Now see, how is that applicable to Oceanside? See, I could skip over Keith Lancaster because nobody even knows the man, right? Here's the second consideration. What does the term scriptural mean? So in the course of this lesson, we're going to be looking at Keith Lancaster just a little bit, and we're going to be considering this concept of being scriptural. Okay? So let's look at the first part. Who is Keith Lancaster? There's a picture of him. Looks like a nice guy, doesn't he? Got a good smile. Folks, Keith Lancaster is from Paris, Tennessee. That's where I used to live. In fact, I've lived there two times, haven't I? Did you know that he and his family were members of the Eastwood Church of Christ, exactly where I preached when I was in Paris, Tennessee for a long period of time? So that's where he's from. So there's some ties there. And I've heard about Keith Lancaster because of his ties over there at Eastwood. He's married to a woman by the name of Sharon. They have three children and one grandchild. Kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? Just a regular, common guy. Notice this next one. He is the worship minister in Cullman, Alabama. He worships at the Cullman Church of Christ. Keith McAllister is a singer. He is a songwriter, composer, producer, and a corporate executive of a company entitled the Acapella Company. Has anybody ever heard of the singing group Acapella? Now that'll take you back a few years, folks. That'll take you back into the early to middle 80s and even into the 90s. Here's the man, one of the men responsible for Acapella. In fact, the primary man responsible for Acapella. He's now turned it into a corporation known as the Acapella Company. Let's talk about the Acapella Company for just a minute, okay? Acapella began, like I said, as a singing group, a quartet of four individuals. It began with a concert and the recording of several different acapella songs. I remember being a young person, and guess what? I remember hearing acapella sung for the first time as far as the group is concerned, and man, they will literally overwhelm you by their talents, folks. You'll be amazed at what they can do. Their first album came out in 1984. And over the course of time, it eventually evolved into a very profitable company. In fact, the company offers numerous services and products throughout the United States, in fact, throughout the entirety of the world. You might ask yourself, well, what do they offer? Well, number one, they offer a cappella. That is a concert ministry. You and I could call Keith Lancaster and we could say, hey Keith, we want to schedule acapella at the Oceanside Church of Christ on such and such date. Can we do that? He checked the schedule. He said, oh yeah, we'll send a group down there to sing. Now, there used to be four specific individuals as a part of the group. If you were to bring acapella in today and then bring him in another month from now, it might be a totally different group. They have 20 or 30 individuals who they can call to be a part of the acapella concert ministry, okay? Secondly, they also offer what is known as praise and harmony workshops. They'll come into congregations and they teach congregations how to sing better. They teach congregations how songs are supposed to be led. They teach congregations how 100% of the membership needs to be singing. Sounds like a pretty good workshop, doesn't it? There's been a few people say Oceanside could use one of those. How about this next one? They train leaders. They have what they refer to as little mini boot camps for song leaders. You go in 5 days, and I mean it is a very intensive, difficult, strenuous workshop. It's not play, it is serious. It only costs about $2,500 a person. It better be serious, hadn't it? It's serious, folks. Another thing they offer is recorded music, CDs, DVDs. In fact, now they have about 3 different singing groups, not just a cappella. There's about 3 other groups that are also involved with the a cappella company, and they all produce their CDs and DVDs, and you can buy them online. Lastly, they offer sea cruises. That'd be pretty fun, would it not? Take a cruise. And about 4 or 5 times a day, you can go into these various places, and guess what? You've got a cappella singing, gospel music going on during those sea cruises. Better than a lot of stuff I've seen on a cruise or two. You know it? So these are the services that the a cappella company offers to various individuals. Right now, you might be thinking, okay, Keith seems like a pretty good guy. He's an executive. He started a company. The company looks like it does some wonderful things. Vic, what in the world is scriptural or unscriptural about a cappella? Well, let's talk about, first of all, what it means to be scriptural. We need to understand that, don't we? We use that term. Well, are they scriptural? Well, what does that mean? We're going to look at 4 verses very quickly. Number 1, in order to be scriptural, individuals need to speak as the oracles of God. Isn't that what Peter said? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Secondly, if you and I are going to be scriptural, folks, then we're going to have to behave as it becomes the gospel. Our behavior, our actions have to conform to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said this, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel." Thirdly, we have to do Bible things in Bible ways. You and I can only do the things that are authorized by God if we expect to have God's approval. Isn't that right? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, that is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 17. If I don't have scriptural authority, even though it seems good, even though it seems pleasant, even though the individuals participating therein are sincere, folks, it is still against God. It's not scriptural. Lastly, the actions we engage in cannot transgress the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Why do I want to engage in something that doesn't have God in it? He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Folks, it is absolutely important that you and I follow this book and this book only, because that's the way we're scriptural. Now, what's the question? Is the work in which Keith Lancaster is involved scriptural? Why or why not? The answer to that question is no. And the reason is because there are some scriptural violations in which they engage. So you might ask yourself, well, what are some of those? I'm only going to touch on them briefly because they go back so far. One of them is this. Folks, they were participants in what is known as the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop. That workshop is debunked now. That workshop no longer takes place. It was a workshop that was very big in the 80s and 90s. It was overseen by a congregation in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Marvin Phillips was the lectureship director. And if you go back and you study that lectureship, what you're going to find is this. It was a hotbed of liberalism in the 80s and 90s. False teacher after false teacher after false teacher was there peddling their wares, promoting their doctrines in that particular workshop. And guess who participated heavily in that workshop? Acapella. The Bible says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, I've made some broad general statements about Tulsa. If you want to know more about the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop, we can talk about it. And some of the men who participated on that workshop. The folks, they were false teachers. But notice secondly, Acapella has no problem fellowshipping denominations. If denominations want to have them in, guess what? They'll go. And they'll participate in their services, hold their concerts for them. What is it that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:17? Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19. Folks, any man-made organization, even though they may profess a belief in Jesus Christ, does not make it acceptable in the sight of God. And we cannot fellowship those who are in error. How about this next one? Over the course of time, these groups have evolved into, rather than just singing songs, to using their voices to sound like instruments of music. That technique is referred to as non-lyrical techniques. Acapella performed on one occasion, and the preacher who was there, after they finished, he stood up right behind them, and here's what he said. And you just thought that the churches of Christ didn't use instruments of music. Because folks, they can sing in such a way that it sounds just like instruments are being used in that group. They can use their voice to sound like instruments. So I want to stop for just a minute, and I want to talk about non-lyrical techniques. Let's start with what the Bible authorizes. What does the Bible authorize? The Bible authorizes us to what? Sing in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Is there a true definition of what singing is? Yes. In fact, the Bible defines for us what singing is, doesn't it? Folks, singing involves the use of words to communicate. You see, we're supposed to speak to one another in our song service. You and I are to teach one another in our song service. You and I are supposed to admonish one another in our song service. You see, when you and I sing, we are singing to God, but we are also singing to one another. Those songs teach lessons. And you and I are trying to exhort and encourage one another in singing. So what is singing? It is the use of words tied to notes or music, is it not? With only the use of the voice to make the noise. Now, non-lyrical techniques are an addition to singing. One non-lyrical technique is humming, isn't it? Could I stand up here today and could I hum just as I am to you? Yeah. And because of the melody, you would know exactly what that song is, wouldn't you? And I hum the whole song through all six verses. What have you learned? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, it sounded good if I'm a good hummer, didn't it? It may have pleased you well because it sounded so beautiful, because I'm just, you know, I'm like a hummingbird practically. But it didn't teach you anything. You weren't admonished by it. I never, ever spoke to you. I just hummed. You see, humming is a non-lyrical technique. And it is an addition to singing, isn't it? Now watch this. Some believe that these non-lyrical techniques are okay to use, that they don't really add to the Word of God because there's no instruments of music being used. My friends, the reality is they are not singing. They are an addition to the Word of God. They are singing and non-lyrical techniques. It's the same as introducing an instrument of music into the worship. We are singing and what? Using instrumental music in the worship. And the Bible condemns the use of anything added to the Word of God. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Now, I've mentioned three things that a cappella engages in that are not right. They participated in the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop, very closely tied to that. They associate themselves with denominations. They use what are called non-lyrical techniques in their singing. And notice this last one. They take an act of worship and personal devotion. Notice act of worship and personal devotion. Can you and I sing in our personal devotions? Oh, yes. The Bible tells us, if any among you is merry, let him what? Let him sing psalms. You see, in my personal devotion, I can sing to God. Sing to God. That's what the command is. So what they do is they take acts of worship, they take these acts of personal devotion, and they turn them into a performance, don't they? And guess where the attention now lies? The attention now lies on the performers. Ooh, listen to how beautiful they are. Aren't they great? Aren't they wonderful? Ooh, don't you want some tracks and tapes of a cappella? Folks, where's the attention? The attention now is on the performers. The attention is not upon the Almighty God. And you see, what they do is they appeal to the desires of the flesh of men by entertaining them. That's exactly what's transpiring. Now, we need to understand some things. Okay? Before we get there and talk about those, let's talk about a couple of other innovations. Now, watch right here. I am not saying that Keith Lancaster and his a cappella groups does these things. Now is just a convenient time to introduce some other innovations that individuals are using in worship today. How about this one? Miking the better singers of the congregation. There's always individuals in a church who can sing well, can't they? You know exactly who they are. This one can sing bass. This one can sing soprano. Oh, what a beautiful alto voice he has. Listen to that tenor that guy has. Well, what they do is they take those individuals, put a microphone on them. Well, guys, when you put a microphone on someone, guess where it comes through? It comes through the sound system, does it not? And see, what they want to do is they want to make it sound pretty. And all of us who can't sing too good will overshadow you and make it sound wonderful for the visitors and for the members who can hear all these people who are mic'd singing. Well, they went from mic'ing individuals to another one, praise teams. No need to. Well, since they have a microphone on, why do we want to? What they used to do is hide them in the audience. You wouldn't even know where they are unless you could see they had a microphone on. Well, instead of hiding them in the audience, what they did is they now bring them up to the front, men and women, to lead the church in the song service, praise teams. Don't hide them. Just put them up there. Let everybody see them. And then lastly, there are some churches who are engaging in choirs and choruses and quartets and solos right in the middle of worship services, folks. There's a verse that we've been studying lately that we need to keep in mind as relevant to this study, and here it is, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Remember Saul? He had brought back all of those animals, and he says that the reason I brought them back is so that we can offer them unto the Almighty God. Wonderful intent, it sounds like, doesn't it? Samuel the prophet rebuked him, did he not? Listen to what he says. Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer to that question is no, he does not. No, he does not. Just because we take something and offer it to God doesn't mean it's well-pleasing to God. If it's not authorized, if it's not found in the Word of God, if God has not said it is to be done, folks, it must be left out. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You see, the Lord's not concerned with things that please us. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about what pleases Him. The Lord's not impressed with our opinions about what makes worship better and more appealing to the masses. He doesn't care about that. Look at this one. Folks, God's concerned about all worshipers, isn't He? He's concerned about every worshiper. Just because you can sing a perfect soprano and the person sitting next to you butchers the notes makes no difference to God. None. God looks at both of those persons, and He looks into their hearts and how they're performing that act of worship, and that's what's concerning to Him. I've got a verse down there, John 4:23. It says that those that come to God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Bible says this, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. See, God's not concerned so much about quality of output. He's concerned about obedience to His will and quality of heart while it's done. That's what He's concerned about. Aren't you thankful for that? Lastly, folks, God doesn't long for a performance out of us. That's not what He wants. All He longs for is to be worshiped. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what concerns Him. You see, we in our society have put so much emphasis on entertainment and beauty and sounding wonderful to please ourselves that we have forgotten that first and foremost we must please the Almighty God. Now there's some warnings that I want to make very quickly about these innovations that are being made in worship. The first one is this: they're beautiful and captivating. There is no doubt about that. If I were to pop in an a cappella tape and have you listen to it over our speaker system tonight, guess what? Every one of us would just sit back in awe and say, wow, how beautiful. There's no doubt about that. Not only that, but the lyrics that are sung are compelling. Many of the lyrics are not the old songs that you and I sing. They're new songs. And if you really listen to them, and if you pay attention, they are compelling lyrics. Many of them come directly from the Scriptures themselves. And you go, wow, what a beautiful message that is. They involve nice, talented people. I've never met Keith Lancaster. Just by looking at him, looks like a great guy. And I'm sure that he is. He's nice, he's pleasant, got a great family. Grown up in the church, would never intentionally seek to harm you in any way. Jovial, great personality. And if you hear him sing, you go, wow, that guy can sing. We need him as our song leader. You see, they're great people. Notice this. All of these things that are going on today have approval from a lot of people. Elders, deacons, ministers, youth ministers, scholars, professors in our college, even the colleges themselves are engaging in many of the practices that we're talking about. You see, they've been accepted by many. We continue. They appeal to fleshly desires, don't they? You see, the minute you hear it, you're just overcome and you go, ooh, that's great. And guess what? I just want more and more and more of it. Because it sounds so wonderful. You see, it appeals to the flesh of man. Here's the danger, folks. It's shrouded in a cappella. Notice I said shrouded in a cappella. Remember what they say? Well, we don't use instruments of music. That's supposedly the definition of a cappella, isn't it? The true definition of a cappella is this: singing without instruments of music. Not singing and using non-lyrical techniques without an instrument of music. That's different. You see, they've covered what they've done in a concept called a cappella. Here's another. They are lauded, and conservatives are mocked and ridiculed, aren't we? You see, people that hear this lesson tonight and they accept these things, they want these things. Oh, that old conservative Vic. That old right-wing dude. Old Bible thumper. So strict. And see, here's something else. They are viewed as the ones growing the church. Got a small group here tonight, don't we? You want to triple the number next week? Call a cappella. I'm serious. Call a cappella, bring them in here, advertise to the community that a cappella is going to be here. And guess what? Next week, we'll fill this building. And they'll say, see there? It works. Look at you. You can't get a handful here. We can fill the building. You see, they're viewed as the growers of the church. And like I said, all of this stuff has become commonplace in the kingdom. Hardly anybody talks about it. And if you do talk about it, you're a troublemaker. Folks, Satan often cloaks evil in what seems to be good. Doesn't he? We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And when the woman saw that the tree, what tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree that God forbid to be eaten. The tree that would bring condemnation to man. And when the woman saw that the tree was what? Good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband and he did eat. Satan clothes evil in what appears to be good, doesn't he? John warns us in the New Testament, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, watch this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. The lust of what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You see, the things that we what? The things that we desire. That's what Satan offers. Oh, you want that? Wonderful, I can give it to you. Paul warns us, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not what? Ignorant of his devices. Satan is one of the most wise enemies that has ever existed. Do you know that? And he knows exactly what to do in order to tempt man, to bring man into sin, to separate man from God, and to bring condemnation upon the souls of man. Quick conclusion. We've looked at two subjects, haven't we? We've looked at forgiveness. Now, before we close on this subject of forgiveness, I want you to understand, folks, if you and I do not forgive others who ask us to forgive them, guess what? God will not forgive us. Forgiveness is absolutely essential, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. But it is impossible for me to forgive an individual who does not meet the qualifications, the requirements, the conditions of forgiveness, namely repentance on his part. If he repent, forgive him. We've also looked at this, the world in the church. You see, that's what's happened in our song service, isn't it? Individuals have looked at the world and they say, oh, look at what the world's doing. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And they bring it right into the church without considering what? Without considering the scripturalness of what is being done. Now watch this next statement, folks. The world deceives the heart and satisfies the desires of the flesh. Isn't that something? See, there's the danger of the world. It makes us think that everything it offers is wonderful and the flesh desires it. And once that's been done, guess what? It is easy to participate in the things of the world. That's why you and I must keep passages like 1 John 2:17 in mind. A while ago I quoted 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Verse 17 really concludes that text. Here's what it says. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Folks, there's the key. Do you hear the two? They're totally opposite from one another. You see, the world seeks to please us. The world wants us to do what it's doing. But guess what? Everything in the world and all of its lusts are going to pass away. And there's only going to be one individual who stands before God. And that's the one who abides in the teachings of the Almighty God. The one who does the will. That's who will be saved. That's why today when we teach the plan of salvation, all we do is quote the good book, isn't it? For if you believe not that I'm He, you shall die in your sins, Jesus said in John 8:24. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13, verse 3. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 10:32. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. There's no words of victory in any of those verses, folks. That's the Word of God. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Notice what he says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Sadly, the church can depart, can they not? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. It's possible. For churches, it's possible for individuals to depart from the faith. When we do, we've got to come back. We've got to repent, confess those sins, and ask God to forgive us. 1 John 1, verse 9. Maybe you need to do that in your life tonight. You need to respond to this invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?